So I want to invite you to grab that outline out of your program. I want to welcome all of our churches joining us, everybody that's joining us online as well. If you're using the Eastlake Church app, click on the notes and then choose your location. If you're online, you can click over there on notes. Welcome everybody on Facebook and all the live streaming stuff and all that as well. As we jump in, here's the big idea we're going to unpack today, that the God I wish we knew is our refuge. That is who God is. That is part of his nature. It's not just what he does, it's who he is. You're going to learn today that God is not the cause of our problems. In fact, he chooses to be with us in the middle of our problems. But I know some of the pushback, because when trouble comes to your life, when difficulty comes to your life, most of us, our first reaction is to kind of go, where is God? This was kind of the launching point of a classic movie back a number of years ago now. It might have even been almost a decade, I'm not sure. But did anybody remember Jim Carrey and Bruce Almighty? Remember that? Great movie where the kind of pivoting point at the beginning of the movie is everything in his life is going wrong. I mean, he's about to lose his girlfriend. He ends up losing his job. He wrecks his car, and it launches him into this tirade towards God, this classic emotional outburst towards God. Watch this.
Fine! The gloves are off, pal! Come on, let me see a little wrath. Smite me, oh mighty smiter! You're the one who should be fired! The only one around here not doing his job is you! Answer me!
When trouble hits our life, when difficulty comes to our life, that's a place that all of us can easily go, where we think perhaps God is the cause of our problems, that he's the one doing this to us. Or I think oftentimes, at the least, we can believe that God doesn't care, that he's unaware, that he's, you know, falling asleep or taking a nap, or he's choosing to ignore what's going on in our life. But as you're going to see today, in fact, it's the very opposite. God is a refuge. And a theme verse that we're going to look at that talks about it is found in Psalm 46:1. Here's what I would want to encourage you to do. Would you commit this verse to memory this week? Would you let this be just a passage of scripture that kind of sinks deep into your heart, so that way when trouble and difficulty comes, that we don't immediately run to God, kind of, where are you? How could you let this happen? But rather, we would run to this faith-filled statement found in Psalm 46:1. Could we read this verse out loud together? Everyone, all of our churches, everybody out on the patio drinking Mai Tais, everybody in the parent viewing room with babies. All right, here we go. Psalm 46:1, ready, begin. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. That is who God is. That is his nature. In the ancient Middle East, during the Old Testament times, when this scripture was written, there was quite a bit of running that went on. Not just kids playing tag, because I'm sure that was happening then, but actually adults running for their lives. And specifically, it was because in the nature of a very simple, ancient, pretty violent, you know, culture with population centers that were pretty spread out, judicious systems that were very rudimentary at that time in the world. If an accident happened, let's say specifically an accidental homicide. Imagine with me that you were out in the field one day working and you got into a dispute with your neighbor over something, and kind of a pushing match occurred. And when you pushed your neighbor back, they tripped, fell, hit their head on a rock in the field and died. If that happened in the ancient world, you better get your running shoes on and get out of that village real quick. Because what would happen is the family of the person that was dead, person that, you know, I mean, unintentional, but this accidental homicide, the family wouldn't call the police. They wouldn't call a private investigator. They wouldn't hire a great lawyer. They would go get the blood avenger. And if you're like, that sounds like a sweet video game, You probably need help. It's actually not a video game. But it's actually something talked about in Scripture. The blood avenger was usually the fastest, fiercest warrior in any family or clan. And if you did something against their family, specifically you murdered somebody in their family, without question, they would, you know, kind of sick the blood avenger on you. And his mission in life would be to find you and to kill you to avenge the death of their family member. And it was never viewed as settled until your blood was spilled to avenge the death of the one whose blood you spilled. This is just how they handled things in the ancient culture. And so it was in this kind of ancient, simple, violent culture that at the time these scriptures were written that God speaks into it. What does God do in that time? Well, you can read about this. This is not in your notes, but right off to the side in Joshua chapter 20. So in Joshua chapter 20, God gives Joshua, who is this young leader in the nation of Israel, he gives him some instructions. And he says, Joshua, here's what I want you to do. Like I want you to establish 6 cities of refuge throughout the nation of Israel. And I want this to be places that if an accidental homicide happens, that the person can put their running shoes on. It's actually not in there. Some of you were like, they had running shoes then? No, they didn't. You get what I'm saying. That they could run to one of these cities of refuge, and if they could get to one of these cities before the blood avenger got to them, that they would be safe. That the law of the land was that, hey, you can't murder him. And there would be this kind of trial of sorts. It was essentially the elders of that village, of those cities of refuge that were declared, 6 of them spread out throughout the nation of Israel. The elders would be called, and you could present your case in a way to them, and then ultimately they would decide, and they would listen to the other family as well, and they would decide whether, in fact, it was an accident or not. And if you were found innocent, then eventually you would be allowed to go back to your village without the fear of death from that other family. All that's in Joshua chapter 20. Now, I bring up a little bit of ancient Bible history for a couple of reasons. The first one is because I want you to know the depth of the imagery that the writer of Psalm 46 had in his mind when he penned the words, like, God is our refuge. He is a strength. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. The imagery was these cities of refuge, that when you feel like something is coming after you, when you feel like something's trying to chase you down, when you feel like you're about to be overcome, there is a place that you can run to and you will be safe. That's the image he's trying to get in the mind of the listeners of this. And originally this was written as a song. And so when the people in the nation of Israel would have sung this and prayed this, this is what would have been in their mind, this imagery of these cities of refuge. And the second reason I bring it up is because it shows us all the way back then in the Old Testament that this is just the nature of who God is, that he is a refuge for people who feel frightened, hurt, hunted down by something or someone. This is the nature of the God I wish we knew. And so today I want to share with us that if scriptures claim is that God is a refuge, how can that change our everyday life? If we really get a hold of that and we would get to a place where we believed that, and when trouble comes to our life, rather than being captivated by fear and running crazy in all directions, we would choose to run to God, who scripture says is our refuge, what will that produce in our life? I want to give you 3 things. Write them down. Here's the first one. When we really know that God is our refuge, number one, I can have confidence that God is in the know. I can have confidence that God is in the know. We tend to think when difficulty hits our life that God is unaware, right? We go Bruce Almighty. God, where are you? How could you let this happen? You know, are you taking a nap? Are you sleeping? We're no different than people from every generation and people thousands of years ago. Those same Israelite people that had these cities of refuge, difficulty came to them, if you know their history, over and over again. And it was in the face of overwhelming difficulty that the prophet Isaiah reminds the nation of Israel, because they got to a place where such bad things were happening, specifically the Babylonian Empire was about to overthrow them. They could no longer hold them back. They were about to breach the walls of Jerusalem. They knew death and at the minimal slavery, captivity to the Babylonian Empire was ahead of them. And it is in this moment of severe trouble that the prophet Isaiah shows up and says these words to the people. Here's what he says, Isaiah 40. It's on your outline or it'll be on the screen. O Jacob, how can you say the Lord does not see your troubles? O Israel, how can you say God ignores your rights? I mean, have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. Pause right there. What he's saying there is that God is in the know. Like even though this is happening to us right now, like, don't you remember what happened to us in Egypt? Don't you remember the difficulties that we've already gone through and how God has always been with us? Like, he's never forgotten us. Like he's not unaware of what's going on. And then he says this next part, which if you're a Jesus Bible person, this is a very famous passage of scripture, but most people read it separated from the part we just read and don't realize that it is a promise attached to this big theological idea that God is in the know, that you are not forgotten. And then he ends it with this great promise. He says this, he, God, gives power to the weak, power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. The great reminder for Israel then and us now, here's what it is. When trouble and darkness and difficulty come to our life, God is aware and he is there. Can we just say that out loud? God is aware and he is there. Ready, go. God is aware and he is there. Because the first place we almost always go to is, God, where are you? How could you possibly let this happen? And the reminder here is that when we realize that God is a refuge, and this is what the prophet Isaiah was doing, in the midst of really difficult stuff coming their way, and you want to know what happened as a result of the Babylonians taking them over? 70 years of slavery, that's what happened. And so in the midst of facing, you know, 70 years of slavery, like under this other nation and violent, you know, empire, he says, hey, remember, God is still with you. He is aware and he is there. He is, in fact, a refuge. Our life and our troubles are not hidden from God. I don't know if you watch the news. If you're a news person, maybe you watch the news on TV regularly. Maybe you read some news outlet online regularly. Maybe you listen to the news regularly in the radio. But here's what I promise. If you do that regularly, there are going to be three main stories, especially over the last 6 months. Over the last 6 months, these are going to be the first things always talked about in the news. I can promise you that. And it's going to depend on the order by what has actually happened that week. But here's the big three. They're always going to talk about the election. That's depressing. They're always going to, then the next story, if it's not the election, will be terrorism and ISIS. They're going to talk about that. And then the next one, or sometimes it's going to be the first one, depending on the latest thing that's happened, but they're going to talk about some tragedy, shooting, violence erupting in our own country. And these are always going to be the first three. It just depends on what happens that week in the order. And if you regularly watch and listen to the news, here's what happens to us as a result of that moment and those stories and that thing. Two things I promise will happen. Number one, your anxiety level is going to go up. And number two, if you're like me, probably in many ways, your anger level is going to go up. And if we're not careful in kind of the turbulent, troubled times that we find ourselves in right now, we can become like the Israelites that we just read about in Isaiah 40. We can begin to respond out of fear rather than responding out of faith. Now, I'm going to get political for just a second. We don't do this around here very much. We are apolitical, all right? But I want to talk about just the state that we find ourselves in, especially as this election comes farther and farther around. And I want to talk specifically right now just to Jesus followers. If you're here and you call yourself a Christian and you call yourself a Jesus follower, if you're not, welcome. Glad that you're here. This is a safe place for you to kind of check out the claims of Jesus. But if you're here and you're a Jesus person, I want to ask you to do something, especially as the election gets closer and closer and closer. Stop contributing to the fear. Stop putting fuel on the fire of just the ridiculous doom and gloom fear that exists for two reasons. Number one, if you're a person of faith, you're not representing our faith very well. And then number two, you're scaring the kids. All right? You are. Like, you're freaking out the next generation. If you're here and you're like 40 and over, let me just tell you, the next generations kind of take their cue from us. And if you're somebody that is just always responding in doom and gloom, and I know some of you do this because we're friends on Facebook, okay? And if all you do is post doom and gloom, like if that person wins the election, or if this person doesn't, you know, life as we know it in America is over, and the economy's gonna fall apart, and it's just blah, doom and gloom, and it's gonna be horrible. And if that's what you regularly do, let me just say, you need to stop. And here's why. Because let me give you a little perspective, okay? Here's just a little dose of perspective. No matter who wins, here's what I can promise you. Life in America still going to be pretty good. And the reason I do that is I just want to contrast it with, let's just take the first 300 years of Christianity. From the time of Jesus' resurrection until about the year 300, the very reason that we know the name of Jesus, the very reason we're gathered here in a church and we're talking about Jesus, is because there were Christians that held so close to what Jesus Christ had done for them that even in the face of death and the persecution by the Roman government, they would not deny Christ or deny that he was risen or that he had changed their life. Like, they would not do it. And so if you want to look at, well, man, here's how bad it's going to get. It's not going to get as bad as what they had. Because if you were an early Christian in about the year 100 AD, you would be rounded up by the Emperor Nero. And if they found out that you were a Jesus follower, you would be rounded up, you would be taken to Rome, and you were used as sport in the Colosseum. They would feed you to lions in front of the crowds for sport. And at night when the sun would go down, they would take Christians and they would impale them and dip them in tar and light them on fire. This is history, friends. So that everybody else could see the other Christians getting mauled and eaten by the lions. This is what they faced. And so here's what I know. No matter who wins, it's not going to get that bad for you. I can promise. So it's just a little dose of perspective. Now, I am not saying that you shouldn't care about government. You should. I am not saying that you shouldn't care about policies. You should. I'm not saying that you shouldn't vote. You should. You absolutely should. I'm not saying any of those things. Here's all I'm saying. I'm just saying, make sure that your faith and make sure that your eyes are fixed on the right place during this season in our country. If you're a Jesus person, the reason some of you, your confidence is so shaken right now, and the reason you're so troubled by all these things going on in our world is because you're fixing your eyes and you've put your faith, you're all the way over here, you're putting your faith in a donkey. And just as bad, there's some of you that all you've done is fix your eyes and you've put your faith all the way over here in an elephant. Might I suggest as your pastor to get back to a radical center of where we're supposed to put our faith? In the Lamb. The Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. That's where we're called to put our faith. That's where we're called to fix our eyes as Jesus people. Our faith is not in a party. Our faith is not in a politician. Our faith is in a person of Jesus Christ. And when we realize who he is and what he has done, we realize that God is indeed a refuge in troubled times. And we can have confidence, not fear. And so here is how I want to ask you, if you're a Jesus person, to respond to things over the next 4 or 5 months. Here's my challenge to you. Would we respond the way the Apostle Paul told a young Jesus follower by the name of Timothy to respond in the face of difficulty and trouble? Here's what he said. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Can we be known for that? I mean, can you represent that in your workplace? Can you represent that on Facebook? Can you represent that in your circle of friends? And again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't talk about issues. I'm not saying that we shouldn't get involved in issues. That's not what I'm saying at all. Just what I'm saying is, if you're a Jesus person, can you look at those through the lens of faith rather than fear? And can you have confidence that God's not up in heaven going, "How did it come to this? I had no idea." He's aware and he's there. We can have confidence that he is in the know. The second thing, when we realize that God is our refuge, some of you are glad I moved off point one already, aren't you? All right. The second thing is, I can have peace in all situations. I can have peace in all situations. Following Jesus does not remove me from difficult situations. The promise of Jesus is that he is with us in the middle of those difficult times. Look at some of the final words of Jesus in John 16, 33. Here's what Jesus says. I have told you these things. He's talking to his disciples, and you got to read John 14, 15, and 16 to see all the things he told them, but it's a bunch of really good things. Things like, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you stay connected to me, you're always going to have new life. Things like, I chose you before you ever chose me. He said things like, I'm going to be leaving soon, but I'm going to send the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is going to come. These are all the things that he said. And so he looks at his friends and says, I've told you all this really good news so that in me, underline and circle those two words. Jesus looks at him and says, I've told you all that stuff. So in me, you may have, say that word out loud, peace. In this world, you will have, say it out loud, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What Jesus introduces his disciples to is this radical paradox. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. He says, but if you are in me, at the very same time that you have outer trouble, you can have inner peace. You can have that. Some of you are like, is he waxing on, waxing off? What is he doing? Too much Karate Kid. No, I'm just showing you this visual idea. That there are two realities at the same time. One is natural, one is supernatural. That's what Jesus said. And so Jesus said, there can be outer trouble, yet people who are in me can have inner peace. And I'm just gonna be honest with you. If you're not a Jesus person, this is one of those things that you will never believe, and I can't explain it to you until you experience it. Because it is supernatural in nature. That while there is this reality of trouble in our life, there can be this spiritual centeredness and groundedness for people who are in Christ. That's what Jesus said. Where did Jesus say peace is found? Did Jesus say, like, hey, peace is found in your 401k? That's not what he said. Jesus said peace is found in him. In other words, when our life gets enveloped by his life, when our reality becomes enveloped in the reality of this overcoming Savior, when that happens, Jesus says, now you can have inner peace even when there is outward trouble. Several years ago, we had a family vacation where my entire family, we all met up. We live in different parts of the country. We all met up in Colorado, where none of us live, to have a vacation up in the mountains. And part of that experience, my dad wanted, he's an avid outdoorsman, and so he wanted to go on a fly fishing trip. And so he hired a guide for an entire day that took us out on some private land to this amazing stream. And from where we parked, it was about a mile and a half walk, a little bit of a hike. And then we went down into this ravine. And I mean, it was like, you know, the river runs through it, movie scenery here. And it was just gorgeous. And so the guide puts me in one spot on the stream, and he puts my dad about 100 yards down. And he comes and he gets me all set up and teaches us how to do it. And then he says, hey, all right, you're good. That's where you want to cast. You want to try to land the fly right over there where it bends. That's where the fish are going to be. And so he's getting me set up. And then he goes, hey, I'm going to go and help your dad. And he starts to walk away. And then he turns back. He goes, oh, yeah, and by the way, keep your head on a swivel for bears. I'm like, dude, that would have been helpful information an hour ago. I could have just stayed in the truck, man. Like, keep your head on a swivel for bears. Like, and then I thought about it. What am I trying to catch right now? Bear snacks. Like, that's, like, this is a bad, and there's like deep woods over there. Like, you know, I'm like, it could just be right beyond where I could see. And so you better believe I kept my head on a swivel that entire time. And here's what I experienced that day fly fishing. Two realities at the same time. I experienced beautiful scenery, catching a few amazing fish, but being aware that trouble could come at any time. That's what I experienced. And isn't that a little bit what our life is like? Jesus follower or not, you know that is true. What do we get in this life right now? We get some amazing experiences. We get some incredible gifts with our friends and our family. We get to enjoy intimate relationships with people that we love. We get fulfillment in our careers and on our job. But here's what we all know about this broken, fallen world, whether you're a Jesus follower or not. Trouble can come at any moment. Like that career that you love, man, the circumstances around it, the dynamics in business can change, and boom, everything is different. That relationship that you hold so dear, something can happen, and they're gone. That health that we take for granted all the time, things can change in one doctor's visit. This is the reality of the world we live in, that there is trouble coming in any situation. And the promise of Jesus is not that we necessarily get to avoid that trouble. The promise of Jesus is that in the middle of it, we have an overcoming Savior, and he can give us peace in the middle of it. That first of all, he has overcome sin, that everybody can be restored and connected back to God. But then secondly, he is an overcoming Savior who is coming back again that will overcome this broken, fallen world. That is why we experience brokenness and hurt and pain and suffering in this life, because our world has not yet been redeemed. But Jesus speaks of a great hope that we have, and that brings us to number three. When we realize that God is our refuge, I can have hope for the future. I can have hope for the future. When we realize who God really is, we can have hope for the future. Now, let me tell you something. The way that hope is used in the Bible, when you read in Scripture in the New Testament the word hope, it is used very different in Scripture. Christian hope is very different than hope in the English language. In the English language, hope is usually used as uncertainty. That's how hope is used. It's kind of the opposite of certainty. Let me give you an example. You could say something like this. I don't know if the Chargers can win the Super Bowl, but I hope they will. Let me tell you what that kind of hope is, friends. Wishful thinking, that's what that is. By definition, it's wishful thinking, and that's how most of us use hope in our everyday language. But Christian hope in Scripture is something very different. Let me tell you what it is. Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It is when God has promised that something is going to happen and you choose to put your trust in that promise. Christian hope is a confidence that if God said it, he will do it. It is a promise and a guarantee. That's what Christian hope is. And so with that in mind, look at the last section of Scripture on your outline, Romans chapter 8. It says, for we, this is talking about Jesus, people, but if you're not yet, you can get in on it. For we have been saved in this hope and for this future. But hope does not involve what we already have or see. For who goes around hoping for what he already has? But if we wait expectantly, underline those two words if you're taking notes, because this is a great definition of Christian hope. If we wait expectantly for things we have never seen, then we hope with true perseverance. And the last two words, underline them, eager anticipation. Christian hope is waiting expectantly in eager anticipation. That's what Christian hope is. It is not wishful thinking. It is not Disneyland, wish upon a star. Real Christian hope pushes you towards a promised future. And when you have a guarantee of a better future, it can change the way you live now. Eugene Lang was born in 1919 in New York City. To immigrant parents. And Eugene Lang was smart. He was gifted. As he got into kind of his schooling years, had an aptitude for math and engineering, went on to school, developed his own business, and made millions and millions of dollars in the 50s and 60s, specifically around technology. And he holds a lot of patents that have to do with now our ability to use credit cards and debit cards and scanner systems. He developed a lot of that. So as you can imagine, that guy's got a whole lot of money. Lived his whole life in New York City, was invited to a grade school in East Harlem to speak at a graduation of sixth graders in 1981. And the reason he was invited, because the principal wanted to show the kids somebody that, I mean, he had done it. He had kind of gotten out of the neighborhood. He had been successful. He had gotten his education. And so the principal just wanted to infuse that into these children. It was a small, disadvantaged school, and there were just 61 students that day graduating from the sixth grade. And so Eugene Lang shows up. He meets with the principal for this graduation ceremony, and he just kind of casually asks the principal, how many of these kids are going to go on to college? And the principal, without a second thought, kind of put her head down as dejected and said, maybe one. I mean, maybe one, probably half of them won't even finish high school. That's just the nature of this community. You know it, you were from here. That's just the nature of the broken homes they come from. That's just kind of the nature of these disadvantaged inner city schools. That's just kind of how it is. And so with those words ringing in Eugene Lang's heart and mind, as he walks up there to speak, he scraps the speech that he had pre-written, and he just talked out of his heart and his passion to those 61 sixth grade students about the potential that was within them, about the life that they could have, and how important education was for them to get that life and to experience all that potential that is inside of them. And so he didn't just build them up, he made a promise that day. This is a famous story, you can read all about it. On that day, he looked at those 61 students and just impromptu, out of his heart, he hadn't planned it, he said, if you kids will stay in school, I will pay for every one of you to go to college. And this is documented, news stories heard about it. And so guess what happened 10 years later? Those news stories went back and they found those kids who were still in that East Harlem community. And do you know that 90% of those kids finished high school and he paid for their college education? And they were interviewed, and see, here's what some of those students said. On that day, they received something that was a guarantee of a better future. They received hope. And the hope that they could have something better changed them over those next 10 years, got them to the point of graduation, helped them overcome those disadvantaged homes and schools and other things that they were experiencing. And Eugene Lang is now famous. He's towards the end of his life, but he is famous for being a philanthropist, specifically in New York City, that has paid for thousands and thousands and thousands of disadvantaged kids to be able to go to college. What was the difference between those kids? Yeah, it's a cool story. What's the difference between those kids and the previous kids in the sixth grade class? Hope. That was the difference. And Jesus made a promise of his return. The theological term is called blessed hope, that while he has overcome sin and restored us back to God, a day is coming where he's going to return and restore our fallen world. And like those kids in East Harlem who overcame poverty and broken homes and underprivileged schools and still went to college, we can overcome hardships and sickness and even deaths in our family to loved ones because we have a God who is a refuge and gives us hope.